The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verses 24 and 25. All right, Paul tells Timothy the pastor's mandate is to proclaim the word. That is to what he is to devote himself. In fact, he is to do so in season and out of season, when things are good, when things are not good. He is not to allow his physical niche to impart problems into the teaching ministry. He is to, like all believers, keep his priorities straight and move forward, constantly sticking with the word of God and get the text before people. This is the agent of phase two sanctification, and Paul says that you are to be absorbed in these things. And so this is the ultimate goal, so we can get the information to you so that as a believer you can evaluate it, then apply faith toward the truth, and grow up spiritually and attain to great glory and blessing in phase three. For which, as the creation does, we eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord to deliver us from our niche. So it's time to make sure we are prepared. We have a system whereby you are either in or out of fellowship. This is the system God has established. That you are either under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, or you are out of fellowship under the sin nature. But it's quick to get back in. Simply confess your sin to God. Just deal with it honorably. This is why we are to evaluate ourselves. Paul said if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged along with the cosmos. And so we want to maintain close accounts so that we can make sure that every opportunity we have, we maximize in time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body of believers. We thank you for the function of the local church, which provides a light in the darkness to those who will avail themselves of the teachings of the truth, recognizing that we hold forth the gospel to a world that largely rejects it, and that we hold forth Bible doctrine to those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize that you have provided through grace all that we need so that we can go as far as we can go spiritually, and ultimately desire to lay hold of the very great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here a small section that really began with verse 19, dealing with this matter, an understanding that Paul has, that he expects believers to know, that the present world system, as it is, the creation, specifically focusing on lower creation, plant and animal life, everything below man, does not work the way it was designed to work. We know it does not work the way it was designed to work because it was cursed. We know that the curse came about because of sin. And we know that that has not been changed. And so, therefore, the curse is still in place. As we know, sin is still a major issue. In the angelic conflict, it continues in the sin nature to manifest itself. And believers obviously can deal with this. They should deal with this. If they don't, ultimately, they will just end up running under the sin nature. You do that long enough, you're going to die the sin unto death. It's just pretty straightforward. And so we don't want to, I don't want to go out. I hope you don't either. On a bad note, dying, we've run a long time. The race gets tiring from time to time. We may blow it. Things continue to get us down. There are endless problems, it seems like, in the angelic conflict. Everybody has their own niche, and we share some of these things in common because we live in a similar geographic locale and experience the problems and the things and all living in Sarasota. But we also recognize that we have our own unique individual little periods of testing and things that go on that everyone may not know about. And so because of this, we look forward to a better creation, a restored creation that is going to be restored in conjunction with the revealing of the sons of God, when we are seen in our full and final glory. And as John says, it is not yet to be seen what we will be. But now, presently, we do know that we are the sons of God. And so our revelation, our glorification serves as the catalyst to the restoration of creation to its pristine state. And so God recognized that when he cursed the earth, it was not permanent. There was the matter in verse 20 that he's going to come back to now, and that is the matter of hope. That there is a hope for the future. There is something better coming. God did not curse the creation and leave it that way forever. We haven't seen it any other way because of our limited time on the planet. But the fact is, we will. And the creation itself, again, will experience what is called liberty, freedom, that is commensurate with the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But even in the meantime, 4,000 years after the curse, when Paul wrote this, he said, personifying the creation, that it was groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth, but again, not to a bad end. The idea behind childbirth is that it tends toward a good thing, and that ultimately it culminates in a blessing, rather than culminating in cursing. And because of this, as we wait for all of this, being burdened with the sin nature, this body of flesh, we are all essentially dead men walking, whether you know it or not. And the only part of life that is for us, as we have seen, is the spirit. The body is dead because of the flesh, the sin nature. And the spirit is life because of righteousness, imputed righteousness in our case. And so he is free to act on our behalf. And again, that is very much the first fruits, I think. This is the Holy Spirit, first being given him, the indwelling ministry. But then as he works within the believer, we get a taste of the glory that is to be revealed. And we don't get the full picture. We do not get, there's no way to, it's impossible to provide you an accurate picture of what heaven's going to be like. It's astonishing. It's described in very grandiose terms, a very great deal of splendid terms. But the fact is, we can't see it yet. And we have no idea what it's like to live 1 minute, let alone a day or a week or a year without the sin nature dragging you down. And as he says there in Hebrews, it so easily entangles us. And so we have to be aware of that. And this places somewhat of a burden on us. And so we, like the creation, engage in sanctified groaning. This is the longing for something better. Again, for us, the final adoption, again, in the phases of adoption, the glorification aspect is seen as that final step when our body gets redeemed. Our soul has been redeemed already. The body, however, is still waiting for its redemption. For in hope, as he says, now back to this matter, and he only mentioned it in verse 20. He subjected it in hope. And so he returns to that thought to wrap this up, that this little section here from 19 to 25 winds up on a note of hope. For here is the explanatory conjunction gar, as it usually is translated, for the hope. Here you have the definite article with the noun elpis, E-L-P-I-S. This is a dative, this is emphasized because it actually leads off the sentence, and a dative, like our indirect object, normally wouldn't lead off a sentence. Again, the Greek word order is pretty standard and similar to English, subject, verb, and object. An indirect object, if there is one. So his position in the sentence here emphasizes it. And the use of the definite article here is designed to draw attention back to the last mention of hope, which was found in verse 20. So again, this is a dative of association. We have been saved, as he says, in conjunction with hope. But the phrase in conjunction with hope leads off the sentence. And so he's really emphasizing it. We have been saved as the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O, delivered or saved. We have been saved in conjunction with hope. Aorist passive indicative, again, salvation is always, when talking from our perspective, a passive. We receive it. It is not something we do. We are not the active subjects of it. God is the unspoken subject here. We have been saved by who? By God. He's the agent. Now, or but, you got the weak adversative duh here, D-E. Hope, and then you have just hope without the definite article, L-piece again. And then this is followed by a present passive participle of the simple verb to see, blepo, B-L-E-P-O. Hope, and literally being seen. Being seen is not, negative u plus the to be verb imi, is not hope. And here in this context, the idea here is the object of hope. It's what you're hoping for. And the object of hope, if you have it, and the idea here of being seen isn't just merely that you see it. What he's saying is that hope fulfilled is no longer a subject of hope. Once the hope has been realized, I hope my team wins the Super Bowl, and then they win, you no longer hope that because your hope was realized. And that's the idea here. Hope that is realized. You could translate here blepo, the verb to see, as realized even. And it would be, again, a legitimate translation here, not a literal one, but would communicate what's going on. But an object of hope that is seen or that has been realized is not an object of hope. In other words, any longer it's not. It is until it's realized, and then it's no longer an object of hope. For, another use of the explanatory conjunction gar, for what or what thing, you've got accusative neuter singular of the relative pronoun host. Because it's a neuter, we would translate it as what thing or that thing or the thing which. The thing which he sees, or who sees, actually what you have is a question here. You have the interrogative pronoun tis, who sees for what thing he sees, who hopes for it. In other words, who keeps on hoping for what's realized again is sort of the summary of this question. again, you've got a present active indicative now of blepo, the verb to see, then the interrogative tis, and then, of course, elpizo. Actually, here we have the verbal form of which elpis is the noun form, E-L-P-I-Z-O. For who keeps on hoping for what he already has realized or already sees. That again, once it's realized, that's it. You don't have to hope for it anymore. But if we hope for what we do not see, again, a weak use of the adversative conjunction here, duh, now or but, I, the conjunction here introduces the first class condition. Again, presumed as true from the standpoint of the author. If we hope, if we keep on hoping for that which, we hope for which, literally, this is actually an accusative in the Greek, which doesn't translate greatly into English, so we have to supply something here. If we hope for what is not being seen. So we hope, again, is elpizo, the verb, same thing before. That, again, a neuter, accusative neuter singular of the relative pronoun host again, what or that which, is not seen, negative u plus the verb, present indicative of blepo again, with patience, or with perseverance. We wait eagerly for it. With perseverance is actually what you have here is the preposition dia with the genitive, which generally expresses intermediate agency. So, again, between where we are now and where we want to be under the resurrection with the glorified body and all that entails, there's this period of time that must pass. And all believers are subject to this. All believers are subject to the fact that they have to live through time and make it to the end. Now, it doesn't mean every believer is going to, but we're all subject to that reality. So how are we going to approach that reality? He says, well, in the intervening time, in the meantime, while we're hoping for what we're looking for, again, the body, the redemption of the body, through or with patience, perseverance is actually hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. This comes from a verb, hupomeno. The verb means to abide or remain, to stay in one place. And then hupo means under. And so the idea of the compound is to hang in there under. This is a verb, this family of words, is one that focuses on our circumstances. More than patience with people, it focuses on patience with our circumstances. And so we want to be patient while we're waiting. But again, this is considered to be the norm. Again, nothing unusual here. This is what the average Christian should be doing. So again, to endure one's circumstances is the idea of this noun. Through patience, the intermediate agency, and then all of this is patience. patience with regard to our circumstances. And circumstances we have to be very wise about. What we don't want to do is sit back and have a fatalistic view that I don't need to do anything because God will take care of everything. That's not true. There are so many verses in the Bible that say that's not true. Go to the ant, you sluggard. He's diligent. He lays up his food in the summer. He's getting ready for the winter because he knows he's going to be eaten. And he wants to eat through the winter. He wants to live through the winter. And so there are things, and other than that too, we're told to work hard with our hands and do that and support ourselves and all of that. So we can't just kick back and say, well, God will change my circumstances when he wants to. We have to be sensitive to this. We have to think about it. We have to pray about it. And there aren't any real simplistic answers. How does one know when one should change one's circumstances? How does he know if God's in it? Well, certainly prayer has to be a huge part of this. The leading of the Spirit has to be a huge part of this. Because nobody's going to just automatically have all this information perfectly. And so you have to look at life and say, okay, my circumstances are such that, okay, my job's taking me out of Bible class too much. This other pressure I've got. I've got this financial test. I've got this or that going on. And okay, we look at it and we say, all right, well, I want my circumstances, say, to change. Okay, how do I just sit there and God just snaps his finger and changes them for me? No, not always. Now, he can do that. Don't get me wrong. He can do that. But we have to, again, sometimes we have to take the bull by the horns. Other times we have to sit and wait. How do you know what to do? Well, that, again, gets into the leading of the Spirit in prayer because this information doesn't just necessarily automatically come to every believer. So you have to want to know, for one thing, that's the nature of positive volition. I do want to do God's will. So in other words, to do that, I've got to know what it is. I've got to know which circumstances need to be changed or don't need to be changed. And again, this all gets into priorities, prioritization, and all of that, beginning with the first priority, getting in Bible class. So, as it says, in the meantime, we wait eagerly. This is our triple compound we've seen before, op ek dekomai. Again, it means to welcome from a distance, to be looking for. Craning one's neck, as it were, looking off, but with a view to welcoming eagerly what it is you're looking for. And in this case, what we're looking for us who live now, we're looking for the rapture. Now, physical death will get us out of here, all right. But really, the resurrection and all of that, for us, doesn't occur until the rapture, even if we die physically. All right, exposition here of these two verses. One, these two verses conclude the short section that began in verse 19, which introduced the subject of hope as it relates to the lower material creation. Two, just as creation expresses its slavery to corruption in unspoken groanings. In other words, nobody hears this. It's not audible. You don't go outside and hear the trees. If you start hearing trees, let somebody know. If the flowers start talking to you, you might either want to put the crack pipe down or see a doctor. Because this is all unspoken. Again, this is poetic license. Any author in any other discipline, if it wasn't in the Bible, people wouldn't gripe about it. But when it's in the Bible and they use the same sort of poetic things that other authors use, people sometimes don't like it. Don't ask me why. This is a regular device you find in all kinds of literature. But in this case, there's a truth to it. That it isn't just personification for the sake of personifying it. There's a truth to this that the creation is not able to fulfill God's original intention for it. So, as it speaks it in unspoken groanings, even so, the adjusted believer suffers and expresses his burden via sanctified groaning. And again, we have to know the difference between old sin nature, STA bitching, and sanctified groaning. And there's a big difference between them. And they shouldn't be hard to figure out. So we wait, and we know that we're going to have to do this with patience. We can't speed God up. You can pray for the rapture every day. I do. Lord Jesus, come quickly. That should be one of your regular prayers. And there's a verse there in one of the parables about, will he delay long over those who cry to him day and night for deliverance? And a study of Revelation points out that when we study it carefully, you find out that there is no unnecessary delay. What appears to be slowness, as Peter says, some people don't count slowness the way God does. And he said, if God appears to be slow, it's only because he's giving people a chance to orient. If God appears to be dawdling in all of this. Because as the world goes on, you keep thinking, week after week, month after month, you keep thinking, well, it can't get any worse. And it keeps getting worse. They keep piling one thing after another on. They keep rejecting more principles of the truth, substituting human viewpoint, or even worse, doctrines of demons, and then brainwashing people with their nonsense. We live in a world where they've got a complete revisionist history view of the world, that people do not want to look at history as it really was. They either want to romanticize it, or they want to have, you know, make somebody the scapegoat, or whatever they do. But the reality is, again, our government is amok, running amok in a bad way. Again, essentially undermining our own Constitution. There were a couple of books out years ago, and one of them was called Some Call It Conspiracy. And then there was a follow-up book that said it was called None Dare Call It Conspiracy. And he points out that these people who are undermining the Constitution are traitors to this country. That they are not enforcing what our founding fathers set up and believed in. Not the least of which was Alexander Hamilton warned them repeatedly, do not get a central bank. It will destroy you eventually. And we didn't listen. You say, we didn't listen. Well, I realize now they used World War I as the backdrop so they could shove through the Fed. So they got to get them all psyched up about running over to Europe and fighting and all of that. And then we, but in the meantime, while they're back at home, well, by the way, we're putting through this legislation that will eventually kill the country. But we don't want, you know, we hide it in these kinds of things. Do you think our government would ever stage anything just to confuse the citizenry? See, that's the bad thing. We don't know. We know for a fact that they are duplicitous. We know they've been spying on us for years. We know that they've been collecting unauthorized data. Of what they're going to do with it, who knows? But we know that all these things are going on. We know that we're being lied to. The politicians get up and, you know, when they're lying, they're talking. And we're going to get a big batch of it now for the next year. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. I can't wait for more political ads. Well, even so, we adjust, you know, we groan under this because this gets burdensome. It gets tedious. But we can't focus on all that all the time or it drives us nuts. I mean, sure, there's an international conspiracy against God. The ringleader of which is the United States is in this. But how much can we do about it? And what does God expect us to do? I think the commands are pretty well summed up for us in James there, where James 5, when he's given a prophecy about the last days, about the super rich who are undermining and taking advantage of people in the last days. But then when he talks about this and warns them that judgment is coming and the righteous person doesn't resist this. I mean, obviously, if you resist, you have a legitimate biblical right to resist in a civil sense anyway, when it compromises doctrine, when it violates the truth. But also bear in mind that the civil government has a power and the penalties they can impose on you. So you better be very clear of your doctrinal stance if you're going to engage in civil disobedience. Well, therefore, verse 7, though, in all of this, I mean, we see this going on. Verse 5, these people live luxuriously on the earth. They lead a life of wanton pleasure. They've fattened their hearts. They've withheld pay from the laborers in the fields. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, verse 6. These people are horrific. And what's our deal? Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And so we have to wait, and sometimes we have to wait patiently, or we're supposed to wait patiently. We don't necessarily always do it, but certainly getting verses like this before us is good in that it helps us to understand, okay, I see all this is going on, but God's known about all this from eternity past. Nothing there's new here that he didn't already know. And so he's factored this into his plan. Well, 3, nevertheless, just as the creation will be delivered from its bondage to corruption, so the Christian will be freed from the function and presence of the old sin nature at the time he receives the resurrecting body. For the eager anticipation for the redemption of the body, in which the believer will share in his portion of the glory of God, is the substance of Christian hope and rejoicing. This is what he said back in chapter 5, verse 2, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We look forward to it. And again, that's to be the normal mental attitude, mindset of the believer. So 5, there has been some considerable discussion about how one is to understand the articular use of the dative, El Peace, in our verse now, verse 24. It's got the definite article. The dative of El Peace, it should not be understood as either a locative in the sphere of, or an instrumental by means of. Six, the Christian was not saved in the sphere of hope. Paul has made it explicitly clear that all were in the sphere of Adam, the old sin nature and death at the time of salvation. At the time of justification, every one of us was spiritually dead right when we were justified. And so we were in that realm. He made that very plain through chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Seven, neither is hope the means by which Christians were saved. Rather, all Christians were saved by a compliance with work, with faith in the work of Christ on his behalf. So again, hope is not the basis for salvation, nor is it the means by which we got it. And again, it was not the sphere in which we did not have any hope. As a matter of fact, Paul goes so far as to say we were without hope in the world. And the person without Christ is truly without hope. They have no real hope for the future. They may not know it, but they don't have any because they aren't going to have a relationship with him ever. And if they maintain that status, they don't have any hope. So neither is hope again by which Christians were saved. Several have noted the term here should be understood as a dative of association, which indicates that Christian hope is inseparable from salvation. It's a complement to salvation. In fact, it comes from salvation. We have been born again to a living hope. Why? Because our Savior is alive. He's in heaven to intercede for us at all times. Matter of fact, we're going to get a dose of that coming up, that he's there working on our behalf. We do not serve a religious leader as every other religion in the world does, a dead religious leader. All their religious leaders are dead. Doesn't make any difference who they are. Only Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead and provided proof of this to a number of eyewitnesses during the 40 days before he ascended to heaven for the final time, where he now resides. So it's a dative association, which indicates that it's inseparable from salvation. The Christian experience is to be characterized by and conditioned upon the reality of hope for the future. So no matter how bad or bleak things look, no matter how you've blown it, no matter what you've done, you always have hope that can change. There's always hope for the future. And that's why Paul says things like, forgetting what lies behind. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Why? Because that's where our hope is. We hope for a better world. Well, 9, the Greek noun elpis, hope, deals with the matter of looking forward to something in the future. However, unlike the English term hope, the Greek term emphasizes the fact that there is some reason for confidence that the hope will come to fruition. And 10, the term can verge on the sense of confident expectation. Thus, the adjusted believer recognizes his future expectation with respect to the matter of the glory of God. We expect to share in the very glory of God himself. And again, as I pointed out when we did one of those verses back there, and I don't remember which one it was now, there was a verse where literally he said, heirs of God. 17 is where it is. We're heirs also, heirs of God. We certainly inherit the glory of God, and an argument can be made for the fact that we inherit God himself. And again, that glory will be demonstrated in and through us. It will not be somewhat exterior to us. It will work from the inside out. So 11, the subject of eschatological hope was introduced in verse 20. Which is the first reference to hope in this section. This subsequent reference has the definite article, which is to be classified as an anaphoric. That means to bring up again. And that's why he uses the article here. It's to reach you back to the last time he used the word hope. And he kind of went off as he used it there in verse 19, or rather verse 20. But he was really on a different subject. So now, once he finishes up with what he wanted to say about the creation, he returns to the subject of hope. Again, that's why it's got the definite article. 12, although the subject of hope relates to the matter of future glorification, Paul speaks of the salvation of the Christian as an accomplished fact. That is seen in in hope we have been saved. It's an aorist passive indicative. And the indicative is the voice, the voice of mood of reality. And so he's saying, he's not bargaining. We hope we're saved, or we wish we were saved, or maybe we are, maybe we aren't. He didn't classify it in any sort of a conditional way. He says, we have been saved. Declaration of fact. And so all believers, of course, have experienced salvation. So 13, the aorist passive indicative of the verb sozo, saved, delivered, rescued from danger, indicates that salvation is an historical reality that was provided by an outside agent, that's the passive voice, God, at some unspecified point in the past. And 14 here, the constative aorist normally views the action as a whole, without any interest in the internal working of the action. It describes the action in a summary fashion, without focusing on the beginning or the end of the action. And that's one of the most regular ways the aorist tense is used. It can be used otherwise. But a constative aorist is one of the most normal ways that it's used because it's like the way we look at it really, you know, from a Greek perspective, from the tenses and the language, is that the aorist is like a snapshot of something. Okay, I can take a picture of y'all right now. Click. Oh, I can, really. I mean, I've got a camera here. Right? But that picture, what will that tell you? It will tell us that you were here. But it won't tell us what's going on. It won't tell us if you're sitting there out of fellowship because you don't like what I'm saying. It won't tell us if you're happy, sad, troubled, not paying attention. It won't tell us any of that. It just tells us that you're here. And so that's how it is here with sozo. It just says that we were saved. He's not worried about how or when or why it happened or what's involved. Just that it is a fact that we have been saved. So 15, however, the eternal deliverance, rather, that was secured at the point of faith in the gospel has always been characterized by a lack of consummation. The believer experiences the tension between an accomplished salvation, I'm saved now. And obviously there's good reasons why God, I mean, if he wanted to, we all know this. When you got saved, he could have taken us to heaven immediately. Now that would have been nice, except we wouldn't have been able to share in very much glory because we would not have contributed our part. God would not have worked through us. We would have not laid up any SG3. Also, obviously there's other reasons. It's hard to be a light in the world if you're not in the world. And since we are lights of the world and salts, we are the preserve. Salt does a few things. Light is just, it's there. I mean, it is what it is. Salt, however, is a good preservative. Everybody knows this. I mean, in old times, they used salt to preserve things. That's a regular feature of salt. Salt's also an irritant. Let's rub some salt in the wound. Well, Christians are those things. We are what preserves society in the long term. It's not government. It's not politics. It's not the welfare system. It's not our health care system. It's not anything people want to point out. What preserves society is the salt that's in it. And obviously that salt, as we know over history, over time, is declining in terms of numbers. There's not that many positive people. We can't do anything about that. But also we are an irritant to the cosmos. We are a smell of death to them. Because they get around us and they realize, wait a second, this person's advocating something about God, and I don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with it. I'm going to ignore God. And so that irritates them. They'll do everything they can to it. I've literally had guys run, turn, and get as far away from me as quick as they could when I brought the gospel up to them. Well, that's it. Those are some of the reasons, of course, why we're still here. We have to choose to cooperate or not. That's us. Well, he experiences the tension between an accomplished salvation and future glory as he awaits the fulfillment of all that has been promised. And of course, this is a challenge. You know, you have to grow in faith. You have to grow in grace and knowledge. And you can't do this outside of being here in the devil's world, apparently. All of us can't do it. Well, the Christian resides, point 16, in the state in which the soul has been redeemed. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And of course, now, although the psalmist may not have expressed it that way, we know that to take refuge in him means to accept the terms of the gospel. That's what's involved in that. None of those who accept the term, we could substitute the phrase there, accept the terms of the gospel, will be condemned. They can't be, in fact. Also, 71:23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. And again, the concept of redemption, to buy something back, to purchase for a price. That's called the redemption price. Well, 17, the conjunction. Okay, so the Christian Loretteite, I'm sorry, I didn't finish this one, in a state in which the soul has been redeemed, but the sinful body still awaits its deliverance from the old sin nature and the evil that resides within it. And 17, the conjunction duh, now or but, which is in the middle of our verse in Romans 8:24 there. It is the second usage. You have two, actually you have an introductory gar there. I'm sorry, this is only the first usage here. But or now introduces a very obvious explanation of the nature of the hope that Paul has in mind. 18, it should be noted that the Greek noun elpis, hope, can be used subjectively to refer to the action or experience of hope. In other words, the attitude or what you do, the active thing that we do. Or it can be used objectively to refer to the object of hope. That is, the thing for which one hopes. 19, in the first portion of this explanation, Paul deals with hope in the objective sense of that for which one hopes. This is evident by the fact that the hope is modified by the phrase that is seen. And so he's talking about whatever it is you're hoping for, the object of hope. And again, the idea of seeing here, again, you could translate it realized, even though that's a loose translation. It communicates what's going on. So 20, the hope or expectation for the believer is the resurrection of the body, the final redemption that will conclude the salvation process that began with faith in Christ. And 21, while the term blepo simply means to see something, it is one of four or five words in the Greek that are for sight or perception. And all of the words for sight or perception are also used of other forms of perception. Not just that you see it with your eye, but that you perceive it. You grasp it. You understand it. The verb just means simply to see something. In this context, it has the idea of a reality that has been attained. Something that is present with the believer. Again, using a sports analogy, I hope my team wins. Well, if they win, I don't have to hope for it anymore till next week. And then I have to hope again. And so once it's realized, then the hope goes away. You don't need it. It's not an adjunct to it anymore. What the believer hopes for, his resurrection body and the glory that comes with it, is not visible or present at the current time. This once again emphasizes the not yet aspect of our salvation. We are saved. We have a completed salvation, but we don't have it all yet. All the work has been done. But to put it another way, too, another reason why we are waiting, is that what Jesus said there in John 14. If I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you. So, again, obviously, what all he's doing in heaven, we have to understand. I mean, again, so a lot of this is language of accommodation that we use because God is a spirit. So when we say Jesus is seated at God's right hand, probably conjures up an image of two thrones with the king, God, on one and Jesus on the other, right? But there, God doesn't have a right hand. How can Jesus be seated at the right hand and preparing a place for me? You can't be sitting down and working at the same time. I mean, unless, you know, he just sits there and builds a little bit every day, So we got language of accommodation that allows for the fact that we're dealing with seriously biblical things of biblical proportions and things that are beyond the scope of human knowledge even and understanding. That's why he says we see through a glass darkly. We get glimpses of it. We've had a foretaste of the glory, but we don't get it all yet. And so we're still in the not yet phase. Well, 23, the negative statement that what is seen is not an object of hope is to be understood in a gnomic sense. That's a general fact that's true at all times. Once one receives what he expects, he no longer has to anticipate it. And in fact, he can't. You can't anticipate what you've already got. You may anticipate, tomorrow's Friday. Let's say Friday's your payday. So you anticipate getting paid. Once you get that check, you don't anticipate it anymore, at least for another couple of weeks, or however they pay you, maybe once a month, whatever it is. So once you have it, you don't have to anticipate it anymore. It's fulfilled. That hope is fulfilled. In 24, the last portion of verse 24 poses a question that is designed to confirm Paul's previous assertion about hope that is realized is no longer really hope. There are a couple of textual issues. Point 25, I just point this out because, again, other people I know use this work, and I know it probably doesn't materially. I know some of you lay up awake at night and worry about this textual stuff, I'll bet. And if you do, then you're glad I address it, I guess. But if you're not one of those, then you're probably thinking, ho-hum. But again, just to point out that, yes, you got to do your homework on this stuff. And so sometimes I do have to reference it. I try not to, you know, materially drag it out any more than we have to. So there are a couple of textual issues that do not materially affect the sense of the question. The first deals with whether the term tis is to be read. See, there's two forms of tis, and the original Greek did not have any accent marks in it. If you may or may not have known that. But the original manuscripts and those that were the oldest and earliest, there was no, like the Hebrew, there was no vowel pointing in the Hebrew. There was no accent. And actually, there were no sentence breaks. And it was all just written as one long sentence, essentially. And you had to know where the words ended and which word was which. And because tis, you have the interrogative, the term tis, is to be read as an interrogative pronoun. Tis, who, which, or what. Or as an indefinite pronoun. And the only difference between the way those two look are those accent marks. The first diacritical mark on the first one is slanted this way. The other one slants that way. That's the only difference between the terms. And that wasn't there in the original. So that's a legitimate question. Okay, what's in view here? When he says, for who hopes for what he already sees? So the substance of the question is not changed with either reading. Since the force of the question is that normal people do not exercise hope with regard to that which they already possess. And again, it doesn't matter whether it's who or does someone hope for what it already sees. It doesn't materially change the sense of the sentence at all. So that's the first issue. And that's easily resolved. 27, the second textual issue involves the substitution of the verb hupomeno. Literally, to abide under, to stay behind, to patiently submit to something. For the verb elpizo, exercise hope. And what we have here, again, some have this term, this verb, instead of elpizo. 28, the second reading of the second verb, rather, is the preferable one. Although the first reading is the more difficult, for several reasons, as most English versions reflect. And so, again, that doesn't materially change it either. Who is patient for what he already has? Again, you don't have to exercise patience if you've already received it. It's the interim time when you have to exercise patience. Same is true with hope. So, again, it doesn't materially affect the sentence, but I think hope has been his subject here. He's specifically dealing with hope. He uses the verb or the noun four times, in verse 24. So what do you think he's emphasizing? Four times in two quick little sentences there. One's a question, but four times he uses that family of words. Then that's just one of those things where you look at it and say, well, he's clearly emphasizing hope. So for him to throw in an issue about patience, which he does in verse 25, with patience we wait for it, but I think so hope should still be the subject of verse 24 because it fits very nicely with the context. So verse 25 now concludes this section, which has emphasized the coming glory and the present situation that exists within the adjusted believer and in the creation at large. And of course, the adjusted believer functions with the knowledge. I am not condemned. There is no condemnation for me. I'm in Christ Jesus. But what the law could not do, God did. He condemned the sin nature in the flesh. And so he condemned all my sins. He condemned my sin nature. What do I have to fear? The penalty's already been paid. But again, on the condition of faith in him, then I receive all these great blessings. They become real to me. See, he's died for everybody in the world. But it's not real to most people. They don't experience it. The believer does. He orients to that. The present situation that exists in the adjusted believer and, again, in creation at large. That the whole world is suffering under the curse. And we're anxious to get that over with. Well, we should be anxious to get it over with for a bunch of reasons. As Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's better to go on to be with the Lord in heaven. That is much more preferable than being here. However, while I am here, I can redeem the time. I can lay up rewards. I can please God. Or I can get under my sin nature and act like an idiot, which we all do from time to time. But that's when you just pick yourself up. I'm going to sing a little song here for you. Mm-hmm. Dust yourself off and start all over again. And that's what rebound's for. And so if God forgives you, then you'd better just learn to forgive yourself. And I know that's easier said than done sometimes. Because it's easy to be down on yourself. It's easy to beat yourself up. Well, judging yourself rightly is a good thing. Beating yourself up unmercifully is a bad thing. But why would you beat up God's child? Do you think God likes that? Would you beat up any other child of God? Or if they did you wrong and came to you and acknowledged it, would you just forgive them and move on? And apply doctrine towards them? And I think that's what you do. Most of us would do that. But yeah, we have difficulty sometimes giving up, forgiving ourselves. And recognizing that what we would so readily do to others, God does for us all the time. And that's good. So again, the adjusted believer here recognizes... let's see, where are we at here? I lost my point here. Okay, there it is. The adjusted believer recognizes that the promise of future glory. I skipped point 30. There it is. Paul begins this verse with a first-class condition. Even though I number them right now, because I don't have to number anymore, I can't remember where I'm at. It's the old-timers. So Paul begins this verse with a first-class condition in the Greek. This indicates that he assumes for the sake of the discussion that the Christian does in fact hope for that which he presently does not see or experience. 31, the adjusted believer recognizes that the promise of future glory is something in which he can place his hope for the future. The prospect of the glorified resurrection body is the object of that hope. That we will be shed of the STA. We are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's going to be the ultimate goal. He will bring many sons to glory. That's an intriguing phrase, though, when he says that he's bringing many sons to glory. He doesn't say he's bringing them all. Now, all believers will experience some level of that glory. But he wants us to be mature sons to share in the glory that comes, the part of the inheritance where you are a somebody up there. And again, people want to be a somebody here. They think they do. And then when they achieve some celebrity and some fame, then they're busy trying to hide so nobody can find them. That's a big good thing about heaven. You don't have to worry about the people running around sticking a camera in your face everywhere you go. Anonymity is not necessarily a bad thing. But people, because they want to pursue all this, they think it's going to make them happy. And guess what? Some of the most miserable people are in Hollywood. Because they're pursuing that which doesn't satisfy. And then even when they get it, of course, there's a lot of money. You know, we are a smart country. We really pay people what they're worth. I mean, seriously. I mean, it's worth, $1 million an episode to be on Friends. Because, not anymore. But it was at that time. And so we pay people, just what they're worth. I mean, basketball players are worth hundreds of millions. I mean, seriously. You've got to understand. We've got it really straight in this country. No, we're so completely balled up on that one, it's not even funny. So here again, that is the object. That's what we're looking for. No sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no death, no tears, none of that, no regrets. Won't that be nice? Ever have any regrets? Oh, yeah. You look back at a deal. As a matter of fact, I was watching a documentary the other day on Johnny Cash, and right towards the end of his life, when you look back and you see, and all of us do this, you look back and you think, oh, I blew it here and here, and I can see all my failures. And he summed it all up with, well, I realized God had forgiven me, so I had to forgive myself. And that's the way it is. I mean, he was a believer. And some of his last work, really, some of the last couple of things he did, his last few years, were some of the best stuff he ever did. Especially that version he did of Hurt. If you haven't seen it, the video of it was great. There's another one that's got a good video too. It's called God's Gonna Cut You Down. That's a real good one. So 32 here, again, the verb elpizo now has the nuance of confident expectation. with regard to the future. The English definition of hope expresses a greater sense of uncertainty than the Greek does. In 33, Paul once again uses the verb apepdekomai, to await eagerly, to express the proper mental attitude the Christian is to have toward the glorious future that awaits him. He used it in verse 23, and so, as he says, we are waiting eagerly for the adoption, and then in verse 25, we wait eagerly for it. So that's been said twice in two verses. Again, the emphasis there would be on our eager anticipation coupled with our knowledge that we should do this patiently. Well, 34, while Paul has been writing in a general sense about the coming glory. Again, chronology and eschatology is not his primary concern here. In fact, there's nothing about the chronology of the last days in any of this. And he knows that the rapture is going to conclude the church age. Paul knows that. Now, like us, he doesn't know when it's going to be. He wasn't given that information any more than anybody else was. But we know it's coming. For the church age believer, the first experience of that glory will come at the rapture. And when I redo the stuff on the U.S. and prophecy, you're going to get a big dose of the chronology of the last days, beginning with the rapture, which is the future still from our point. And then through Daniel's 70th week, there's a chronology and revelation there. And then into the eternal future, the millennium, then the eternal future. So 35, the ongoing state of eager anticipation is emphasized to some extent by the present tense of the verb. Thus, the mental attitude of eager anticipation should be a defining characteristic for those that look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of God's glory. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Talking to the Corinthians, and although they had a lot of problems in their church, he said they weren't spiritually backwards in any sense. God had not shortchanged them in any way. But hopefully, and at this point, I presume he's talking honestly, that they're awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can also see Philippians 3, 20 and 21 uses the same language, that we eagerly await the coming of our Lord. To change our mortal body into a body in conformity to his. 36, in the interim, the Christian is to humbly accept his niche in life, even though it is one that is characterized by the reality of various sufferings. We saw that in Romans 8:18, that sufferings are all a part of this. But it's intriguing the way Paul does this. He talks about the sufferings of this present time, and he immediately follows with a discourse on glory, the future, and hope. So, even in our sufferings, we have to recognize there's something always better to look forward to. And that will get you through a lot. Again, I think that movie, The Shawshank Redemption, expressed as well as anything the value of hope. Just strictly even from a human viewpoint standpoint. And we're not talking about hope just in this life. We're talking about real hope and anticipation, confidence with regard to the future. Well, 37, the prepositional phrase, di hupomones, through patience, is used to describe the manner in which the adjusted believer is to await the coming glory. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and he's talked about in Hebrews 11, all the Old Testament crowd leading up to the New Testament times. And then he talked about the original group in Hebrews there who were saved and some of the things they went through. But it's not as though, you know, they're up in heaven looking down on us, watching us, say, cheering us on. That's reading far too much into this. He's saying we have the knowledge of these witnesses. These people, their lives still speak even today. That we still, and even to today, they're still talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Solomon, and Daniel. These people are still objects. Their witness is still here. As he says, even about Abel, going back to the earliest times. These witnesses, their life said something. They stood for something. Well, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. Again, I've concluded, there's plenty of, I've got it if any of you want to look at it. I mean, you may not appreciate it because half of it's in Greek, but I've got a document I put together, a proof that Luke wrote Hebrews. Luke is the author of this book. Nobody's been able to figure it out for years. They're still arguing about it. And Luke is the author, and there's a bunch of proofs to that end. And also, he uses very much the same vocabulary and style that Paul used. That's why many people thought Paul wrote this. Well, Luke was an amanuensis for Paul. He was familiar with everything Paul thought, the vocabulary he used, and all of that. And again, I was running into a deal the other day, and it's been a while back a little bit, but there's some question, you know, there's always been a question, you know, Luke was the only Gentile. Well, the question is, why do we think Luke was a Gentile? Because there's nothing that says he was. Now, we don't have anything in the scripture that says the Gentile Luke, he's just called a doctor, a physician. And but at any rate, Luke writes this, and he uses the term hey hamartia here, just like Paul would use it. The sin nature which so easily entangles us. And again, the idea is a runner, and the thing is, the figure in here, the verb has to do with wrapping itself around your feet, of entangling you and tripping you up. And so we all have that we have to deal with. Let us run with endurance. That's our same word, hupomone here. The race that is being set before us. That's part of my job, is to set the particulars of the race before you. And then God, of course, in his providential plan, as your life unfolds, you see, okay, here's where God wants me to run. Here's what he wants from me. If I'm going to really please God, and that really is the bottom line of positive volition, is we desire to please God. The other people don't care. We desire to return God's love for the great gift that he's given. We desire to serve him, not just for rewards, but certainly that's a motivation. That I know if I serve God, I'm not going to outgive God. That's what SG3 is all about. Nobody would get up there and say, well, look at all I did for you, Lord. And he'll have the SG3 that will just blow you away, and you won't be able to say, oh. God will owe nobody ever. And so no matter how much you apply, let's say you did as well as Jesus, and nobody's going to do that well. The fact is, his SG3 does not leave God in debt to him. Even though he's made the sacrifices and done it. His future and all that entails. Well, 38, the noun hupomone, patience, deals with the capacity to hold out. That should be hold out, not hold our. To hold out or bear up under pressure. It has the idea of standing firm in the face of difficulties. And we know the Christian life is fraught with these. Tribulations, trials, pressures, external pressures on us. The world, the flesh, the devil, internal pressures. The pressures we face every day. Well, 39 is mentioned in verse 18. The present sufferings of the believer can include persecution for the truth, health tests, common human problems, internal and external temptations, demonic attacks, and more. And 40, Paul has already stated that such pressures in the Christian way of life are beneficial, in that they contribute to the virtue of patience. You know, but again, we have the microwave culture. Give me patience and give me now. But you're not going to get patience now. Now you can do like, you know, what was it, Mr. Costanza? Serenity now! Well, it doesn't work that way. But patience doesn't, you know, patience takes time. And it implies time, in fact. So they are beneficial in that they contribute to the virtue of patience, which forms part of a dependable Christian character. Again, it's difficult because we face things. And, you know, some of us are more naturally patient than the rest of us. Some of us are very impatient. We're like bulls in china shops. We're going to run around and butt our heads and do whatever it is we do until we break everything. Well, some people are more naturally patient, but all of us have to work on it. It's a virtue that to be cultivated. It doesn't just come automatically. Romans 5, 3 and 4, and not only this. We also jump up and down in our tribulations. We're happy about it. Really? Again, this is to be the normative Christian life. This is not anything weird. This is what we're to shoot for. These are the standards. Knowing that tribulation, pressure, brings about patience, perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. See, the person that's hung in there and fought the fight and all that demonstrates a character that you can count on. And this is the kind of people you want to be around. You can hang around flakes all you want, but they're not fun people and they're not dependable. And I don't care for that flighty, flaky attitude that people have. Well, I'll be there whenever.
No.
You know, or I'll do this if I get around to it. No, you want people you can count on. And that's and these are what Christians are supposed to be. This is a part of our witness to the cosmos, the witness of this local church, that we send out believers who are equipped and who represent the Lord himself. Not just this local church, but the Lord himself. So 41, Christian patience, is not merely the passive acceptance. Well, I'm sorry, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So I thought I could get through this tonight, but I obviously did not. So we will pick up and wrap this up quickly on Sunday and continue to move on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to be together. We thank you for your word, which builds us up in the truth, provides us the ability to fight the good fight. We pray that you would continue to bless our thinking, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.